While we're just waiting for the others to sit down, we'll turn to the passage, please. We're going to read from John chapter 20. Forgive me, John chapter 19, please. We'll read from John chapter 19. We've had very helpful and practical ministry about discipleship and then leadership, poor leadership, in association with Pilate. Now let's look at John chapter 19 and verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. We do thank God again sincerely for the liberty to read his word publicly. We pray he will give help as we would look into it again for a few minutes just now. I want to think with you now, as the Lord gives help, about leadership associated with the Lord Jesus and associated with the events of Calvary. Clearly the leaders of the people, whether political or religious, failed signally. You would know, I think, that the Lord Jesus faced 6 separate trials at the hands of men. 3 at the hands of the Jews and 3 at the hands of the Gentiles. In none of those instances was he ever put on trial for anything that he did or anything that he said. He was on trial as to who he was. The Gentile powers, led by Pilate and by Herod, they were looking at it from a political point of view. Their question was simply this: art thou the king of the Jews? The Jews looked at it from a religious point of view, and their question was this: art thou the Son of God? 3 times over. He wasn't on trial for anything he had said or done. He was on trial for who he was. He was the King of the Jews. He was the Son of God. When Pilate said, art thou the King of the Jews? And the scripture records the Lord said, thou sayest. He wasn't saying, well, that's what you say. No, he was making an emphatic statement. Art thou the King of the Jews? Thou sayest. I am the King of the Jews. And of course, he is the Son of God. And politically, nationally, religiously, the recognized leadership of the day failed signally. But there was other leadership exercised that day, which was very precious. Here in John's account, in chapter 19, we read of Joseph and we read of Nicodemus. It's the only gospel in which we read of Nicodemus. All the gospelers mention Joseph in connection with what he did. And 3 of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speak of a leader that John doesn't. Those 3 speak of the centurion. He was a man who knew about leadership. And those 3 men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they speak of the centurion And the thing that marked the centurion was his wonder. He stood at the cross, and each of those three gospelers records something different about what the centurion saw. Matthew says that when the Lord Jesus was crucified, Matthew chapter 27, he said there was an earthquake. And when the centurion saw the earthquake and the things that were done, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. And Matthew, the Gospel of the Sovereign, Matthew records the fact that when men took the Creator of the universe, when they took the Son of God incarnate, and they crucified him and put him to an open shame, the hearts of men were implacable, but the very creation shuddered under the enormity of what was being perpetrated. Creation shuddered, and when the centurion saw the earthquake and the things that were done, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, Mark says that when the centurion saw the manner of his death, that impressed him and caused him to confess this was the Son of God. This man had witnessed death 1,000 times. He probably was on what the military would call a rest tour. He's come back from the various wars. As a centurion, he's a seasoned and respected officer of men. And now he's in charge of the overseeing of these crucifixions, day after day after day, under this cruel regime. But he'd never, ever seen a man die like this one. Never. Luke takes him up. And Luke records that the Lord Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And when the centurion saw that he so cried out, this is a man dying the death of a criminal. This is a man dying a judicial death. And this man speaks to God as his Father and commends his spirit into his hands. And he could only say, certainly this was a righteous man. Isn't it lovely to think? You could maybe follow it up in your own study and meditation. That the instruction to Moses concerning the making of the veil that would separate the holiest of all from the holy place, that veil which speaks so beautifully of Christ, fine twined linen, interwoven with blue and purple and scarlet. Such simple things. And yet the Spirit of God delights in taking simple things and teaching us things that are profound and things that are eternal. Woven into that fine twined linen, so expressive of the perfection of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, woven into that, inextricably woven into it, the blue of the man out from heaven. Heaven was his origin. Heaven was from whence he had come. When you think of the scarlet, we'll come back to the purple, but when you think of the scarlet, scarlet is the color of man. Now, preachers like to say things like that and they move on. And I'm going to explain why we say that. Because the first man ever made was called Adam. That's the Hebrew word for red. That was his name. It would be considered a cool name today. What's your name? Red. Well, that was his name. He was called Red because he was made from the earth. And that's the color of man. On the one hand, you've got all the origins of the Savior in heaven. Then the scarlet, the red of the one he became. And you blend the two, and you get purple. And the order never varies in Scripture. Not once. Always blue, purple, and scarlet. So you can distinguish the blue from the red. Blue very clearly is not red. But you know, when you merge them through the purple, you can't tell where the one begins and the other ends. And such is the wonderful blend of the unrelinquished deity of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into time, and yet the perfection of the humanity that was his as well. We can distinguish his deity from his humanity, but we can never separate them. And the blue and the red merge perfectly and beautifully in the purple, and all against the back cloth of the fine twined linen of his sinlessness. That was what the priest would see when he came into the holy place. That tremendous veil, backlit with the glory of the presence of God in the holiest of all. The glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful sight it must have been. And that centurion caught a glimpse of it that day. He'd never seen a man die in the way this man had, says Mark. He was the unique man, the man from heaven. He was the sovereign, says Matthew, the purple. He was the one before whose presence the very creation trembled. Luke says, he was the fine twined linen. Certainly this was the righteous man. We might like, for the sake of a nice, neat set of notes, to see the centurion in John's Gospel, but he's not there. Mind, the man is. The red of the perfect man. John alone, as he looks at Calvary, John alone records for us the head, the inwards, the legs. John is taking us back not only to the burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1, the man whose sacrifice was holy for God, because in that chapter you will find that the offering has to be divided into the head and the inwards and the legs. But you could go back to Exodus 12, the lamb slain for redemption at the time of Passover. Again, in that chapter, the head, the inwards, the legs, they have to be seen in their separate places. And most of the older ones, at least, will know immediately that John and Paul and Peter, they all speak of him. He knew no sin, the head. In him is no sin, the inwards. Who did no sin, the legs. Only John, it's the only mention in the New Testament of legs, that all those references are there in John 19. How precise the Spirit of God is. He says, here's the perfect man. And he's the fulfillment of the Passover in John's Gospel. It's how the Gospel began, wasn't it? Behold, behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. See those glimpses that centurion had, and he's marked by wonder. This battle-hardened man, he's got nothing to do with Israel, nothing to do with the covenants, nothing to do with the law, but there's a man, and he stands and he views Calvary, and he says, this was the Son of God. This was a righteous man. Joseph is mentioned in all of the Gospels. And the thing it seems associated with Joseph of Arimathea was that he was a worthy man. I love to think of Numbers chapter 19. The law, the ritual concerning the red heifer. Haven't time to go into the detail of that. But when that heifer had been slain and when it had been sacrificed, then a clean man was responsible to take up the ashes, that which remained, and bear them away to a clean place. That was Joseph. He was a clean man. He was an honorable counselor. He was a good man. He was a just man. The same had not consented concerning the dealings of the Jews with the Lord Jesus. And Joseph is going to exercise not now just the leadership he had by position, we've been hearing about that, but he's going to show leadership by example. And John is going to show us that two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, men of status, men of wealth, men of standing amongst the people of God, and the day that they stepped out from the crowd and approached the cross of Christ, it was the end of one life and it was the beginning of another. Can you see them standing there in all their finery and all their hypocrisy, these Pharisees? And they've got what they've been after. They have crucified Jesus of Nazareth. And they've put him to an open shame. And his body is there and it's upon the cross. And suddenly there's a stir amongst their ranks. And first of all, Joseph steps out. And then Nicodemus steps out. You read three times of Nicodemus, John chapter 3, John chapter 7, here in John chapter 19. Always, he's associated with coming to Jesus by night. He's a hesitant man. He's associated with waiting on things. Mind, I did like what I heard once. The apocryphal little boy in the Sunday school. He never has a name, this little boy, does he? But he's always there. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night, said the Sunday school superintendent. Says one, please, sir, he was afraid. Says another, he was scared to be seen. But the little boy puts his hand up. Why do you think Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? Please, sir, he couldn't wait till the morning. Well, whatever the reasons were, he's always, in those three times, Nicodemus, it was the same who came to Jesus by night. He's a fearful man. He's a bit like Gideon, way back in Judges chapter 6. And yet, you know, leadership exercised under those conditions, you think of Gideon, fearful, the least member of the least family of the least tribe and all this kind of thing. But you know what Gideon did by night emboldened his backslidden father to do by day. Go and destroy the groves. And now there is a crisis. The body of the Lord Jesus is there upon the cross. And there are two members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph and Nicodemus. And what will they do? They step out from the crowd. I think I can see in my mind's eye as they step forward, Joseph then hesitantly but increasingly with boldness, Nicodemus steps out after him. And I can hear some of their colleagues, come back. Get back into line. United face. But those men are going to walk out. They're going to walk to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the end of everything they were associated with. Life was never going to be the same for them. God forbid, says Paul in Galatians 6, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me. And I unto the world. One life came to an end and another one began. They stepped out and they walked resolutely to the cross. And there those two men took the body of the Lord Jesus. The bones out of joint, those nails that had pierced the hands and the feet, how tenderly they took him down. It wasn't done in a moment. But you know, there was another unseen kind of leadership that was witnessed that day. Because when they stepped out and they came to the cross, that place that was blood-stained and still echoing with the screams and the cries of crucified men. And upon this cross is the dignified body of the Lord Jesus. And as they approach him, the smell of spikenard would have filled their nostrils. Because 6 days before the Passover, Mary of Bethany had come, and in an exemplary manner of leadership in worship, regardless of the criticisms of those who were there, regardless of those who knew the cost of the ointment but no idea of the value of the ointment, that ointment had anointed the feet of the Savior, and it was the very best. It was the spike of the nard. And those that know about these things would tell us that the perfume that she put upon the feet of the Savior that day, the perfume of it would have remained for 7 to 10 days. Thus the mark of that dear woman's worship was upon the feet of the Savior. And as those men undertook the difficult and dignified task of taking the body down from the cross, the recollection of Mary's worship was there. They took him down. They wrapped him in fine linen. He'd been wrapped in fine linen at his birth. And now he's wrapped in fine linen at his death. It was priestly garment. Oh, the Lord Jesus wasn't a priest according to the order of Aaron while he was here. But who can doubt he was a priestly man in all his ways? He was a priest morally while he was here amongst his people. And indeed his very sojourn here was to fit him and equip him for high priestly ministry in the glory. And when they had wrapped his body, and doubtless with those hypocritical erstwhile colleagues of theirs gnashing their teeth, those men with commendable moral courage, they took up the body of the Lord Jesus and they carried him away. Not just to a tomb, but John says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Could you think of two more contrasting places than the place of crucifixion? The echoes of the cries, the awful sights and sounds. And in the same place, there was a garden. A place where one would go for solitude, a place where one would go for rest, a place that is full of fragrance, a place of fruitfulness. And the transition was made from the awful place that man had given to the Christ of God. He had once been in the wilderness, again being fitted to be our great high priest. He'd been in the wilderness to demonstrate that his silent claim to sinlessness in Jordan was real. He'd been put to the test and proved to be without sin, tested in all points like as we, that is, body, soul, and spirit. Morally, spiritually, physically, he was tested in all these three ways. And after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness with the wild beasts, he came out of the wilderness and there wasn't the mark of a tooth or a claw upon him. He spent a few hours in the presence of men. And they left him scarcely recognizable as a man. All what men did to the Son of God. And loving hands took him down and wrapped him and took him from that dreadful place into a garden, a place of fragrance, a place of fruitfulness, a place of rest. And from that awful judicial scene at Calvary, a wonderful fragrance had ascended to God in John 19, the gospel of the burnt offering. That fragrance had ascended for the pleasure of God and the satisfaction of heaven. What a fruitfulness came out of that dreadful day, and we part of it. And what a rest. Just a few moments ago, speaking to a dear brother about Hebrews chapter 4, and the writer to the Hebrews is making the point that there was a rest associated with creation, a Sabbath of rest. God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But that rest could never be enjoyed because of sin. Yes, there was a rest associated with creation. The writer goes on to say there was a rest associated with Canaan. But that rest could not be enjoyed either because of sin. But he says there remaineth a rest unto the people of God. What rest is that? Not of creation, not of Canaan, but the rest associated with Calvary. That's where God rests. God rests in all the perfection of the finished work of his beloved Son. Heaven is satisfied. God is satisfied. And he rests in the work of Christ. And you and I, whose faith is in him, can rest there as well. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. What a lovely scene. And in that garden scene, they took that body and they tenderly laid him in the tomb to await the glorious, mighty day of resurrection. Yes, there was desperately bad leadership associated with the final days of the Lord Jesus down here. And the leadership of this world and its godless system is something we don't get involved with. We might want to talk about the political issues of the day. But you know, when you come, God willing, if we see a couple more years out, as nations, whether it's the Canadians or the Americans or the Brits, the years revolve and it becomes a time to elect a new government. Now, if when you, dear American believers, come to elect a new president, if I'm here at the time, I won't be able to vote. I might have my opinions, I might have my thoughts, but I won't be able to vote. Why? Well, I don't belong here. Neither do you. Neither do you. We don't belong here, dear brethren and sisters. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are associated once and for all with this blessed man of Calvary. And when you got saved and when I got saved, whether we realized it or not, we effectively took our place with Joseph and with Nicodemus and with the centurion and with dear Mary of Bethany. We saw the uniqueness of this blessed man and we stepped out to be forever associated with him. And the cross has erected a barrier between us and the world. That's the way you can read Galatians chapter 6, you know. The thought of offense, a barrier being erected. And just, even if they had been so inclined, and they would never have been, but if Joseph and Nicodemus had been so inclined to go and rejoin the Sanhedrin someday, it would never have been possible. The cross made all the difference. What about you? What about me? Paul looks at the cross, particularly in the Galatian epistle. He says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." He said, "I am crucified with Christ. What does he mean? Well, we spoke about it in an earlier meeting through the week. When Christ died, I died. It's the end of the old self in relation to the devil. I'm free from his mastery. Chapter 6. I am crucified with Christ again. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the answer to the world. And in chapter 5, they that are Christ's have crucified the lusts and the affections thereof, of the flesh. It's the answer to the flesh. Whether it's the dominion of the devil, whether it's the associations with the world, or whether it's the pull of the flesh, the answer lies in the cross of Christ. We've got examples of great leadership that day. Joseph, Nicodemus, the centurion, Mary. And all those things came together as the Christ of God was put to rest in a place where there was a garden. And a corn of wheat went into the ground and died. And from that garden, praise God, when on the third day the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, that resurrection was the public evidence that God was totally satisfied with everything his beloved Son had done. It's the assurance of our justification. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again on account of our justification, says Romans 4. It's the guarantee that the first fruits have been taken home to glory, and it'll not be long before the whole harvest is taken home as well. May God bless his word. Amen.